would, go ahead and join me in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And while you're turning there, a couple of things. One, if you did not get one, I brought a copy of the newest book that Dr. Ashford, my provost, and I wrote called I Am Going, which has, of course, the theme of the Great Commission. So I brought one for each couple or individual tonight as a gift. And so please feel free to take one. Secondly, I want to apologize for being out as much as I have this fall. It's not what I prefer. It's not my design. It just, I promise you, I wasn't sitting around doing nothing on these Wednesday nights. I was usually out of the state speaking somewhere. But I will be here the next 5 weeks in a row. Just note that we'll finish up Daniel together. And then after that, I intend to move us into the Sermon on the Mount, which will be a lot easier in some ways, but harder in terms of obedience in other ways. And so, again, just I appreciate your patience with me in that regard. This is one of the toughest passages in all the Bible. And if you pick up 20 commentaries, you may come up with 20 different opinions as to what these verses mean. The first four are not problematic, but the last four are very much a challenge. And so let me go ahead and read it. And we'll jump in, and I have spent more time on this than probably any other section of Daniel, and I'll give my best shot to you this evening. But Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, Daniel's 70th week and the glorious work of Messiah Jesus. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, so there's four aspects of his prayer there, for the holy hill of my God, which of course is Jerusalem. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, he had the appearance of a man, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, he's referring to a vision back in chapter 8 in verses 15 through 17, he came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then here are the challenging verses. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, too. And the next six things are noted, not problematic, really. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to put an end to sin. Number three, to atone for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal both vision and prophet. And six, and some have prophecy. And six, to anoint a most holy place. It could be translated to anoint a most holy one, which I actually think is a better translation, as I will argue in a few moments. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, which would also include the 7, so in essence it means after the 62 plus 7 are the 69, an anointed one, or the anointed one, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And then verse 27, and he, and I think that he is a reference to the prince who is to come, since he is the near antecedent, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right. My good friend Alistair Begg was preaching through Daniel in the last several months, and I listened very carefully. I can tell you that I was driving down Interstate 85, having just preached at Anderson University, when I heard him begin his discourse on Daniel 9, 20 through 27, and this is what he said at the very beginning of his message. This is my interpretation this morning. However, I reserve the right to change my mind tonight. Further, I reserve the right to change my mind tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and any other time. And that's how he began his sermon on Daniel 9, 20 through 27. Well, after studying it as fully as I have, I can sympathize with Alistair Begg. Joyce Baldwin, a wonderful Old Testament scholar, says, "The last four verses of Daniel 9 present the most difficult text in the book." Stephen Miller says of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, "These are four of the most controversial verses in the Bible." J.A. Montgomery, in a very colorful way, said, "The history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks of Daniel is the dismal swamp." Now, how do you like applying that phrase to the Bible? "The dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism." And so there is no question, brothers and sisters, that there is great difficulty in the details. However, the overarching story, the big picture, is actually pretty clear and pretty plain. It really is. And the great Baptist preacher of London, Charles Spurgeon, notes what the big picture is and I think lays it out for us with his wonderful gift of words. And so here the great Spurgeon addressed Daniel 9. Here's what's going on. "The Lord God appointed a set time for the coming of His Son into the world. Nothing was left to chance. Infinite wisdom dictated the hour at which the Messiah should be born and the moment at which He should be cut off," picking up on the language of Daniel 9. "His coming and His work are the highest point of the purpose of God, the hinge of history, the center of providence, the crowning of the edifice of grace, and therefore peculiar care watched over every detail. Once in the end of the world hath the Son of God appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and this is the event before which all other events must bow. The studious mind will be delighted to search out the reasons why the Messiah came not before, and why He did not tarry till yet later ages. Prophecies declared the date, but long before infallible wisdom had settled it for profoundest reasons. It was well that the Redeemer came. It was well that He came in what Scripture calls the fullness of time, even in these last days. Note again that the Lord told His people somewhat darkly," I would agree with that, "but still with a fair measure of clearness, when the Christ would come." And let me go ahead and jump ahead. On the back of your outline, you have a very simple chart that looks like this. This is my conclusion. Not everyone agrees with me, as I will lay out for you in a few moments, but this is my best conclusion, my best understanding of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And so I think the 70th week kicks off. I believe the 70 weeks kick off beginning in 458 B.C. They run all the way up to the 69th week, which puts you at A.D. 26 to 27, which is the baptism and beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And I do believe that there is what we call a prophetic gap between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. And that the 70th week of Daniel is what we often refer to as the Great Tribulation. I think Jesus verifies this, or at least gives us good reason for believing that, in what He said in Matthew chapter 24. So I'm going to try to unwrap it as best as I can from this particular passage and show you what I think is going on here and how it is reaffirmed in Matthew 24 and reaffirmed in the book of the Revelation as well. Now, what's the context of this passage? Daniel is praying. We saw in our last study that Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, contains one of the most magnificent prayers of repentance and confession that you can find anywhere in the Bible. We learned that Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and in particular, Jeremiah chapter 25, in Jeremiah chapter 29, and there he understood that the exile of the children of Israel, or the exile of the Hebrew people, would be for 70 years. Well, he now knows in 538 B.C. that the 70 years are almost up. So he's praying, he's anticipating that they're going to be allowed to return back to the motherland, to their homeland. And so he is seeking the Lord in prayer, in repentance, and in confession. And it is in the midst of this prayer that God sends Gabriel and gives him one of the most incredible visions and prophecies anywhere in the Bible. Now, as you see in your outline, this text is very easy to outline. Verses 20 through 23 contain, in essence, the conclusion of Daniel's prayer. And then verses 24 through 27 contain Daniel's prophecy. And so let's move through the first part pretty quickly, and then we'll slow down a little bit in the second part. But number one, God hears the passionate prayers of his beloved children. And first of all, we see in verses 20 through 21 that Daniel is praying to God. While I was, number one, speaking, number two, praying, number three, confessing, don't miss this now, confessing my sin and also the sin of my people Israel, and number four, presenting my plea before Yahweh my Elohim, before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, which of course would be a reference to Jerusalem. So Daniel 9, 20 through 27 follows the lengthy prayer of Daniel 1, 1 through 19. Daniel is speaking and praying and confessing. He's seeking the face of the Lord for his people Israel and also for the holy city of Jerusalem. And as one man pointed out, he is praying to the right person and he is praying with the right posture. He comes before God in humility. He comes before God in confession. He comes before God in the way we ought to come before God in our prayer life as well. So verse 21, while he is praying, suddenly Gabriel appears. Now it says the man Gabriel, but the phrase the man there simply speaks of his appearance. He looked like a man. But we know that Gabriel, of course, is one of the angels. In fact, again, there are only three angels that are ever mentioned by name in the Bible. Lucifer, the fallen angel, Michael, the archangel, and Gabriel, who often serves the assignment of a messenger angel. Now, some people think that Gabriel is also an archangel, but the Bible never says that. He is almost always sent with a message to those that God sends him to. So he's mentioned, by the way, only in Daniel 8 and 9. And then he's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, where he gives a word both to Zechariah about the coming birth of John the Baptist and a word to Mary about the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, Daniel says, and this is good for our angelology, Daniel says he came to me in swift flight, which teaches us two things. Number one, angels are not omnipresent. They're not like God. They are not everywhere present. But number two, they can get from one place to another in a hurry. Now, just how fast can they move? I don't know. But they can move swiftly. That's exactly what the text says there. He came to me in swift flight. How does he know that? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he also says he came to me in swift flight at, now look at this, the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, brothers and sisters, he's not talking about any type of sacrifices in Babylon. He's talking about the time of the evening sacrifices back at the temple in Jerusalem. There's just a problem. There is no temple. And yet Daniel, as one man pointed out, is still keeping clock and still keeping time according to God's time and the homeland's time and not Babylonian time. In other words, he is still operating on Yahweh's clock because his God's clock is his clock. And so I think he is hoping and praying and anticipating that the evening sacrifices will begin again. But there hasn't been an evening sacrifice since 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar wiped out Jerusalem and laid flat the temple. And so you're talking almost 50 years since there has been any type of sacrifice, and yet that is still how he is keeping his calendar, and now he is watching his clock. So Daniel is praying to the Lord. Then secondly, God answered the prayer of Daniel through this man, Gabriel, or through this angel who looked like a man named Gabriel. While I was speaking in prayer, verse 21, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, the vision being back in chapter 8 and verse 15, came to me quickly in swift flight, and he came at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, what did he do? Well, number one, he made me understand, indeed speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight, number one, and understanding, number two. In fact, at the very beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. The word went out from whom? I think the word went out from the Lord. Gabriel, go see Daniel and deliver to him the vision and the understanding that I give you. So God sent out the word from the time he began to pray. And why did God do that? For I've come to tell you it, for you are greatly loved. Greatly loved by whom? Greatly loved by God. And so, therefore, consider the word, understand the vision. In fact, it's really interesting to look at verse 23 there. Daniel prayed, which led to God hearing. God then sent out a word or a command to give him an answer. That command came to Gabriel. Gabriel flies swiftly, and now here he is to give Daniel an answer to his prayer for one very simple reason, because you are greatly loved. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says you are treasured by God. In other words, does God listen to the prayers of his children? He most certainly does. And does God treasure the prayers of his children? He most certainly does. And so God has sent a messenger to deliver a vision and an understanding of that vision to Daniel. And this is what we're about to then see unfold in verses 24 through 27. Again, one of the most important prophecies in all of God's Word. So that then leads us to number two. God does have a prophetic plan to bring about our salvation. Verses 24 through 27 address what we call Daniel's 70th week, or Daniel's 70 weeks, excuse me. Better in the Hebrew, it is Daniel's 77th. The word week does not appear. It is Daniel's 77th. So then the question becomes, seven what? 7 days? 7 weeks? 7 months? Or 7 years? And virtually every scholar, even the most liberal, would agree that it is referring to years. So 70 times 7, of course, is 490. So that is what is in view. Not days, not weeks, not months, but 70 years. And in essence, what he is saying to Daniel is this. The exile is not going to last 70 years. Israel's exile is going to last 490 years. And in fact, Israel's still in exile today in a real sense. Though they are finally back in the land, they are in exile in terms of their relationship with their God. Though that is going to come to an end during the tribulation period, because that's also going to be the time when, as Romans 11 says, all Israel is going to be saved, and that is going to be the time when, as Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. Which again is why I say without any hesitation, God is not through with the Jew. God has not kicked them to the curb and no longer interested in what is going on with them. Does that mean Israel right no matter what? No. But it does mean that they still are an object of God's special care, God's special plan, and God's special love. And so we are on good ground, I believe, with others in identifying these 70 weeks as 70 years, or 77s, or 490 years. Now, that then raises the million-dollar question. How do we understand the 77s, or the 490 years? And there are at least four views that are laid out by different scholars here. I'll just note them very quickly. I'm going to argue the last one per the chart that I have given you, but you at least ought to be aware of the others. First of all, some think the 77s are literal years, but they think the kickoff date is 605 or maybe even 586. And then they argue that the 70 weeks of Daniel come to an end during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 to 164 B.C. So you say, well, then on that view, this has nothing to do with Jesus. That's right, it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with the end time. It has nothing to do with the end time. You say, who holds that view? Liberal scholars. Almost consistently, liberal scholars who do not believe in supernaturalism and who also deny that Daniel wrote Daniel. They believe it was written in the second century and they're writing it in a retrospective kind of a way. Needless to say, that is not a view that I would adopt. Secondly, some believe the 77s are simply symbolic and that the time culminates in the first century. But again, they struggle with the dates, they struggle with the details. Not many people affirm that view any longer. A third view is that the 77s are symbolic periods of time, but they end with the second coming of Christ. So in other words, the 77s are symbolic and are prophetic, but prophetic of the entire history of the church. So it would include the rest of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then several thousand years of church history. And again, that is a very difficult view to make work in any kind of reckoning with 490 years. You just have to wash them out and just simply say, well, it's just symbolic. And it means nothing more than that. But then there is a fourth view, which is the one that I think is the most compelling, and that is this. The 77s are literal years that end with Christ's second coming, but also includes his first coming. And there is, as my chart shows you, a prophetic gap, which is not unusual. I'll make my argument for that in just a moment. There is an important prophetic gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. So in other words, are the first 69 weeks already done? Yes, they're done, they're gone, they're past. The 70th week is still future. It has not yet been accomplished. Because I am convinced the 70th week corresponds to the Great Tribulation. It corresponds to the Day of the Lord. It corresponds to Jacob's Day of Trouble. And it is indeed a seven-year period of time, which is verified not only in Daniel, but also in the book of Revelation. So I think that is the better way to go. Now, Stephen Miller, who's written a very, very fine commentary on the book of Daniel, tries to lay out then this particular scenario for us, and this is what he says, and I'll be very quick. The first seven sevens, 49 years, commenced with a command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this is either the decree to Ezra in 458 B.C., Danny Aiken's view, or it is the decree to Nehemiah in 445 B.C., which happens to be my son Jonathan's view. But he has the right to be wrong. There's no problem with him not being quite as wise as his old dad yet. Actually, Harold Honer, that name probably means nothing to any of you, but Harold Honer taught at Dallas Seminary for almost 50 years. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on the chronology of the prophecies and the life of Jesus. He makes a very, very, very good argument that the 70 weeks kick off in 444 B.C. and that the 69th week culminates on March the 5th, A.D. 33. One more time, March the 5th. A.D. 33, which he would argue is the very day that Christ was crucified. I used to hold that view. It's still a very persuasive view. It could be the right view. I just can't quite get there anymore. So I've adopted a little bit of a different kind of perspective, though again, have enormous respect for that view. And if he is right, then, I mean, it nailed it to the day. I think it nails it to the general period of time, but he thinks it pinpoints it to the exact, precise, specific day of his crucifixion, March the 5th, A.D. 33. So how do you know that? I've read his book about five or six times. That's how I know that. So anyway, one more time. Either it commences with the decree to Ezra in 458 B.C. or the decree to Nehemiah in 445 B.C. And then it terminates with the completion of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah about 49 years later, which would either be 409 BC or 396 BC. Then the next 62 sevens, or 434 years, extend from the end of the first group of sevens to Christ's first coming, either his baptism, Danny Aiken's view, in AD 26, or Christ's presentation of himself to the people as Messiah on Palm Sunday in AD 32 or 33. So there are two really good possibilities for those of us that affirm predictive prophecy, that affirm a supernatural worldview, and are trying to take the text as honestly, straightforwardly, and faithfully as one possibly could. So the 70th week then on both of these arguments is separated in time from the first 69. Hence, on the chart, the prophetic gap. You say, how long is the prophetic gap? We don't know. We're still in it. It's still in existence and in place right now. But what I do believe is this. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 looks both to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but also the coming of Antichrist at the end of the age. Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, is a type of and forerunner of the end time Antichrist. That's what I think is going on here. And the horrific, horrible bloodletting of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a foreshadowing and a type of the end time persecution of the saints of God during the tribulation period. So it's giving you kind of an inkling of what the end time is going to be like. And I believe that is very much affirmed by what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Go home this evening, read Matthew 24, especially verses 15 through 28, and see what you think as well. So, four observations. Going to walk through them carefully and do my best to lay out for you what's going on here. So, number one, in his time, God will deal with all sin. That's verse 24, and it is probably the easiest of the verses to understand. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. That would be, of course, the Jews, and your holy city. That, of course, would be Jerusalem. To do what? Six things. Number one, put an end to transgression. Number two, put an end to sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity or sin. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up both vision and prophecy. That means to bring revelation to an end. And number six, to anoint a most holy place, or I think better, to anoint a most holy one. Now, I again agree with Alistair Begg. You read those verses that I just, or those words I just read there in verse 24, and even a little child would say, that's talking about Jesus. That's talking about Jesus. And they would be right. Those six things were indeed accomplished in his first coming and will be climactically concluded with his second coming. So verse 24 is actually pretty good, pretty easy. And what he is telling us is during the 77s, or during Daniel's 490 years prophecy, these things are going to be brought to an end. And so I think it is indeed making a reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his times, God is going to wipe out, deal with, satisfy his justice, and put an end to sin. So that was pretty good. Now number two, in his time, God is also going to send Messiah Jesus. Look at what he says there in verse 25 and verse 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, and I think this is the word that went to Ezra, to get to number one, restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks or 49 years. And then for 62 weeks, it will be built again. That is, the city will be rebuilt. The squares and the moat, or the wall around it, will be constructed, but it will take place in a very troubling time. So now he focuses on three events in verse 25 and 26. Number one, the rebuilding of Jerusalem during the first 7 weeks or 49 years. Secondly, the coming and death of Messiah during the 7 and 62 weeks or 483 years. And then he will get into verse 27, the persecution by Antichrist, the prince of the people, and his defeat, and the final or 70th week. So if you've got your Bible, you need to mark something. You will see there in verse 25, he uses the phrase, an anointed one, a prince. You see the word anointed. He then in verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. That, I think, is also a reference to Jesus. But then, and Bible scholars differ here. Some get very vicious about it. The middle of verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. Is he called anointed? No. Why? Because I believe it's a different prince. The anointed prince is Messiah Jesus. The prince who is to come, who is going to do all of this destruction in verse 26 and verse 27, is the Antichrist. Now, there's some who say, no, the prince is all a reference to Jesus. I just don't see how verses 26 and 27 fit the Lord Jesus. But they fit perfectly the character and the activity of the Antichrist, or the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, whom we saw several weeks ago. So you've got to keep that in mind. I am making a very precise interpretive decision there, but I think we're on good ground for making that particular understanding. So one more time, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, which I think is referring to 458 and the word to Ezra, till the coming of the anointed one, the prince, that is the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with the squares and the moat in a troubled time. And after the 26, or after the 62 weeks, the anointed one, and this is Isaiah 53 language, shall be cut off, and he shall have nothing. So what is he telling us will happen at the end of the 69 weeks? God's Messiah will be put to death. God's Messiah will be executed. God's Messiah will be cut off, and it will appear that he has nothing. Remember, Isaiah 53 says, who will declare his generation? For he has no offspring, he has no descendant. It's like his life is done, his life is over, and he has nothing to show for it. This is the same kind of idea that you've got going on here in Daniel chapter 9 as well. That then leads us to the third observation. In his time, God will judge his people. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Stop. If I were, and again, remember in the Bible, in Hebrew, not only are there no paragraphs, there's no separation even from words. They don't have spacing between words. It's just continuous letters. If I were trying to put it in a way for us to understand it better, I'd have a new paragraph in the middle of verse 26, because I think it shifts the idea from the anointed Messiah to this prince who is to come, who is the Antichrist. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, did that happen under Titus in AD 70? Yes. But is that the final climactic end of this prophecy? No. It is a type. It is a foreshadowing. You say, so, you think the Bible teaches, in fact, I got into this with some good friends just a week ago, who don't see it like I do. You think there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? I do. You think the Antichrist is going to come in and destroy that temple? I do. You think he's going to bring about another Holocaust against the Jewish people? I do. I also think he will persecute most severely God's people who've been converted during the tribulation period as well. So I do think this is describing quite accurately the activity of the Antichrist at the end of the age during that 70th week. So once more, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come like a flood. And to the end there shall be great war. And so until the end of the 70th week, there will be nothing but bloodshed and fighting and conflict. Welcome to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. This is a one-verse summary of what the tribulation period is going to be like. And again, understand, this is God's doing. Daniel is receiving a prophecy from Gabriel, from God, that is informing him, you think it's tough right now in Babylon? You haven't seen anything. When Antiochus Epiphanes comes against you in 175, it's going to be bad. When Titus the Roman general comes in AD 70, it's going to be horrible. But neither one of those will even come close to touching the anti-Semitic campaign of Antichrist at the end of the age, who here is called the Prince who is to come. And God will use him to judge his own people. That leads us then to number four. In time, God will destroy his enemies. Verse 27. And he, who is the he? The prince who is to come, the Antichrist. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, or what? 7 years. A 7-year covenant. All right? The people most likely here is a reference to Hebrew people, or Israel would be the most natural understanding. And for half of the week, things will be fine. But for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and all offering. Most people believe, based upon 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that at the midpoint of this 7 weeks, he will enter into the temple. He will set up some type of standard to himself, and he will begin to proclaim himself as a deity. And he will cause all the world to worship him as a god on pain of death if they don't. And go to Revelation 13. You don't worship him, you don't get his mark. You don't have his mark, whatever that is, you can't buy and sell. Basically, you have no way to exist. You have no way to survive. And so all of that is in perfect concert with what we read here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And so on the wing of abominations shall come the one who makes things desolate. And most of the commentators think that that is a reference to the most extreme gross idolatry that will take place during this period of time. And it will continue, but not forever. Because it will continue until the decreed end. Of course, who decrees the end? God does. And when he decrees the end, what will happen? He will pour out, destruction is implied, he will pour out on the desolator, he will pour out his judgment on the Antichrist. And so this then is a quick overview of the end time, as seen through this promise here in the book of Daniel. So let me close with giving you a summary again of what I think is going on in Daniel's 70th week, and we'll bring our study to a close. We're okay. Daniel sees from Jeremiah that exile will last for 70 years. We're all good on that. He prays a prayer of repentance and confession to ready the people for a return home. And he pleads with God to act mercifully for his glory and rescuing his people from their sin and exile. We saw that in his prayer in chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. That's easy. God then answers Daniel by sending Gabriel to give a prophetic revelation. Gabriel tells Daniel that exile actually lasts not 70 years, but 70 times 7 are 490 years, and that the exile will not come to its complete end until the Messiah comes and is crucified. That is when sin will finally be dealt with and righteousness will be brought in. But after that, in the final week of human history, the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, will come bringing the great tribulation and desecrating the holy city. But he will be defeated like Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 prophesied. There is no question that there's still mystery to all that is going on here. And yet again, as Spurgeon said, the Lord has let us in on the overarching big details. Now again, guys, you could spend a lifetime studying Daniel 9, 24 through 27. This is my best shot. This is what I think tonight. But I reserve the right to change my mind tomorrow, or tomorrow night, or this weekend, or next week, or next month, or next year, or any other time. And since Alistair Begg is the same way, I'm in very good company in terms of my perspective. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for your word. Lord, there are a lot of details here that we just have to throw up our hands and say, maybe, we think so, but we're not sure. But Lord, what we do know for sure is in the end, our God wins. You're in absolute control. You're sovereignly orchestrating all of these events. And Lord, after they've occurred, we'll be able to look back and say, my goodness, why didn't we see it? It's so clear. But that's okay. We don't have to see clearly now because we walk by faith and not by sight. But Lord, we do have faith in your promises that through your Messiah, the anointed prince, you'll put an end to all sin. You'll usher in everlasting righteousness. And at the end of the days, the desolator, the Antichrist, will be done in. So in all of that, we rejoice, we take confidence, and we say thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I will see you all next week, Daniel chapter 10. And again, if you did not pick up a copy of I Am Going, there's one per individual, one per couple. And feel free to take one. Thank God. Thank you. Alistair Begg pointed out when he preached on this, he said, I'm going to lay out for you tonight three different perspectives, none of which may be my own. I'm not going to tell you. He said, these three perspectives all are held by wonderful godly men who have preached in our pulpit, all of whom I look up to as spiritual fathers, and all three strongly disagree with the other two. So that just again lets you know that they're really good. So if you hear somebody someday teach this and it's completely different than my view, doesn't mean they don't believe the Bible. It just means they understood this very difficult prophecy differently than I do, and that's okay. That's okay. Absolutely.